Well, now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we'll read together from verse 4. This is the verse we ended with the last time, and that we stopped sort of halfway through the verse, and so we'll pick up at the beginning of verse 4 this morning. Remember that Habakkuk has brought some complaints to God, and God has answered Habakkuk, and Habakkuk complained again, and the Lord responded a second time, and we're coming here in the middle of the Lord's second response to Habakkuk, and he's speaking to Habakkuk about the Babylonians. And he says in verse 4, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities, and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Well, that's the end of the Lord's response to Habakkuk. And now chapter 3, we're going to read this as well, and we're going to be looking at these two chapters this morning. We now have Habakkuk's final prayer of response to God. And so chapter 3 begins with a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness, you stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Well, over the last few weeks, except for last week, when Andre carried on with Psalm 23, we've been looking at a brief overview of the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to finish that this morning. The last two Sundays, we particularly looked at chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 4. And I just want to briefly recap the ground that was covered for those of you who are not here, or for those of you whose memories do not stretch back further than a week. The title of the first sermon was "The One True God Confronted." And we saw that Habakkuk raised a whole bunch of real concerns with God about God's dealings with him, with his dealings with the nation of Judah. Concerns which we saw were very similar to the kinds of concerns that we might have as we look at the world around us today, both as individuals and as a church. We looked at the fact that the book of Habakkuk was a very personal account. It's only God and Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was starting off, in a sense, in a state of doubt. And hopefully by the end today, we will see him as a man of faith, as he brought his complaints to God, as he laid out his concerns before God, and then as God sought to answer him from God's perspective. And so along this process, Habakkuk was starting to see his situation from God's perspective. Like I said to the children, climbing up to the heights, standing on the tower, and being able to look down and see what was going on around him from God's perspective. And although the general tone of the previous two messages have been predominantly negative, one of complaining and doubt, today we see a very different attitude emerging from Habakkuk. And it's one of confirmation. God's response to Habakkuk, particularly in chapter 2, leads Habakkuk to become a man of faith, to become a man who is confirmed in who God is. And so the title I've given to this morning's message is this, the One True God Confirmed. And we'll find that Habakkuk is confirmed about who God is in His justice, in His holiness, and in His salvation. And so those are the headings that we will consider this morning, because we all need to be confirmed as Christians. I don't think there's any one of us who doesn't need to be confirmed on a regular basis in our faith as a Christian. And so the first point to consider this morning is the God of justice confirmed. We pick up our study in verse 5. At the end of verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, we see God starts to tell Habakkuk what is going to happen to the Babylonians. And in chapters 1, verses 5 to 11, if you just glance back at that, we see that God made it very clear to Habakkuk that they were going to face imminent judgment at the hand of the Babylonians. We saw that they were this ruthless nation who would sweep across the face of the earth and conquer everyone in their path. We saw that their greatness, from a human perspective, was awesome. No other nation had ever been before them who was more powerful or more ferocious than the Babylonians. But we also saw that God was raising them up. He was using them to bring about judgment on the people of Judah. Nevertheless, as we come to chapter 2, we see that God reveals to Habakkuk a more full and clear picture of his justice. You will remember that Habakkuk had self-righteously, in chapter 1, verse 13, pointed out to God that how on earth could God use the Babylonians to punish the Israelites? Someone more wicked in Habakkuk's eyes, how could God use someone more wicked to punish those who Habakkuk thought were more righteous? But God had to show his people that they were actually worse. They were worse because they had received so much from God, and yet they had rejected him. But now God moves on to show Habakkuk that the nation of Babylon too will face his judgment for their wickedness. God is not a God who sweeps sin under the carpet. And so even though God was using them for his purposes, they were fully accountable to God for their actions. And it's at this point that God reveals the full picture of his judgment against the nation of Babylon. And verses 5 to 19 is a really a terrifying list, and we'll go through that in a little bit of detail, of God's judgment against Babylon. The passage is known as the five woes, for we see how God responds to the attitudes and the actions of the Babylonians. Now this section of God's judgment starts in chapter 2, verse 4. See, he is puffed up, speaking of the Babylonians. His desires are not upright. His heart is not upright in him. You see, Habakkuk had been looking at the Babylonians from the outward appearance, seeing them as a mighty and vicious nation. And God says, no, Habakkuk, his heart is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so God pronounces judgment against the pride and the arrogance of the Babylonians. And we can be tempted to say this morning, well, this has got nothing to do with us. This was written 2,500 years ago to a nation which God eventually did destroy exactly as he said it would. Well, what does this have to do with us this morning? But God's judgment against Babylon was just a picture of God's judgment against sin. And God continues to judge the wicked today. And so we can quite rightly look at these pronouncements against the Babylonians and take them as very serious warnings to all of those who live today with a Babylonian attitude. Those who perhaps claim that there is no God. Those who claim that they, maybe, well, there is a God, but I don't need him. Those who defy God in the way that they live their lives day by day. They might even claim to be Christians, and yet when you look at their lives, they live their lives with a Babylonian spirit. Those who rely on their own efforts to get them into heaven. Those who claim, perhaps, that the God of the New Testament is just a God of love and a God of tolerance, a God who just, he'll just sweep our sins under the carpet. And I think it's helpful for us to see God's attitude here of judgment at the Babylonians and to consider ourselves and our society in which we live in today in the light of this. And so I'm going to look at these five woes just briefly, just mention them to you, highlight them to you in the passage. And the first one is God's judgment against greed. And we see that in verses 6 to 8. But let me just read the second half of verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. We don't need to look very far today, do we, to see that kind of attitude in politics, in big business today, the effect of greed on our society. People are driven by greed, a desire for more than you need. This was one of the root sins of the Babylonians. And I don't think much has changed. We're told today that, you know, man is just a creature of evolution and that we are progressing all the time. Well, not much has changed in 2,500 years when greed is still one of the root sins of our society today. How many problems in society today cannot be traced back to people desiring more than they need? Well, that's the first woe, God's judgment against greed. The second woe is God's judgment against injustice in verses 9 to 11. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. This woe is against those who seek to gain security, financial independence, at the expense of others, who use illegitimate means for gain, God says, be sure your sins will find you out. Just look at verse 11. God says, even the stones, even the woodwork will cry out in witness against you. It will cost you your life. But those who build an empire through injustice, be sure your sins will find you out. The third woe is God's judgment against violence in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. This woe is against those who seek power and fame through violence and crime and corruption. And we can just look at some of the world leaders who suppress entire nations through violence, through intimidation. We can think of big company CEOs or other employers who seek to intimidate their employees to get results, to get the maximum out of them. God says everyone who uses these means in order to manipulate the maximum gain for themselves will end up as nothing. Why? Look at verse 14. For in the end, it's only God's fame and God's glory which will cover the earth. The fourth woe is God's judgment against seduction. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. This whole next woe encompasses the range of sins of addiction and seduction. Alcohol abuse, drug abuse, pornography, prostitution, forcing people into drunkenness in order to expose their nakedness. We don't need to go that far nowadays. We can just turn on the television or pick up a magazine or go on the internet to do what God is condemning the Babylonians for doing. We live in an age that is obsessed with seduction. God says to them that all their filthy deeds of shame will be exposed. Everything done in secret will be exposed, and ultimately they will be shamed by God. Look at how God puts it. Now it's your turn, he says to them. Drink and be exposed, but not wine. Drink from the cup of the Lord's right hand, God's wrath, which is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. And then the fifth woe is the judgment against idolatry. Verse 18 and 19. Of what value, God says, is an idol, since it's been carved by man, or an image that teaches lies? Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? This final woe is God's judgment against the idolatry, the worship of false gods. The Babylonians had elevated gods of wood and stone to be their god. Today we are much more sophisticated than that. I don't think many of you have Asherah poles in your garden or little Buddhas on your mantelpiece. But we have other idols. Other things that we've turned into our gods: pleasure, comfort, money, power, nice houses, cars, our careers, our love of sport. God silences these idol worshippers by exposing to them the emptiness of those idols, showing that he alone is the living and true God. This is an amazing list when we consider the extremes of the wickedness of the Babylonians. If you go back to chapter 1, if you weren't here, just read through chapter 1 this afternoon and you will see the might and the power and the terrifying wickedness of the Babylonians. But God sifts through all of that and he calls them to account for the sins of the heart. Pride, greed, injustice, violence, seduction, idolatry. You will be hard-pressed to find any sin today which does not fall under one of these five woes. If you can come up with an example, bring it to me. Because you'll find that all of the Ten Commandments are being broken by these five woes, these heart sins from which all the other sins stem. So God's vision to Habakkuk is very clear and practical to us today. God is saying that He will judge the wicked for their actions and their attitudes. They will not escape. And you and I will not escape if we live life with a Babylonian attitude. God says, although they may prosper for a season, the wicked will be brought to book. Well, that's the first thing that we've seen, that God is a God of justice. We need to be confirmed in the knowledge of this morning in order to see our desperate need for salvation. Every one of us is born with a Babylonian spirit. It's easy to point fingers at other people and say, yes, this applies to them, but this applies to every single one of us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We face the wrath of a holy God if we live our lives with a Babylonian spirit. Well, the second thing that we see in this passage is that Habakkuk becomes confirmed in the God of holiness. The God of holiness confirmed. And I think as Christians today, this is one of the biggest weaknesses in the church. It's a proper view of God's holiness. We've become so familiar with God, or we've become so familiar with our perception of God, that He no longer invokes a sense of fear and awe in us. I read a quote this week, I forgot to put it down in my notes, where someone was saying that, you know, people shouldn't be coming to church with straw hats, with flowers on. They should be handed hard hats at the door. Because what happens, or what would happen, if the God of the Bible awoke one day and revealed Himself to people sitting in churches with the perception that we have of Him? We would need hard hats, and we would need to climb under the pews when we really come to understand this God of holiness. And I think as a direct consequence of a low view of God's holiness is an increased tolerance to sin. In the adult class, as we looked at the study of holiness in the Bible, we will see that the whole Old Testament system of holiness was meant to separate a holy God from sinful people. And so if we downplay God's holiness, we become more tolerant of sin. And so it's against this backdrop of this list of God's judgment against the wicked, which ends in the sin of idolatry, that God reveals His holiness to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." We sang that chorus this morning, "Be still and know that I am God." Why must we be still? Because we are men and women of unclean lips, and we come before the presence of a holy God. God is drawing a sharp contrast in verse 20 between the dumb and mute and breathless idols of verses 18 and 19 and the fact that He is the living God. He is Yahweh, the great I Am, the ever-existing King of Kings, and He comes and He demands silence from all the earth in response to His holiness. But we also see that God's holiness and God's glory cannot be separated. Look back at chapter 2, verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk responding. He's seen this God of glory, this God of holiness. He's seen this God of justice responding against all the wickedness of the Babylonians. And he bursts forth, as it were, in a prayer. It's meant to be sung, as we see at the end of chapter 3. It was for the director of music on stringed instruments. Habakkuk bursts forth with this prayer of praise to God. He's come to understand something of who God is, and he now prays to God in chapter 3. And so in verses 3 to 15, he composes this hymn of worship in which he remembers God's dealings with them as a people in the past. Habakkuk worships God at this time of imminent judgment. And how does he do that? He does it by recounting all the glorious acts of God's power and dominion which God has exercised over the history of Israel. I think there's a lesson for us here this morning with regards to how we pray. How often when you come to the Lord in prayer, do you spend time remembering what God has done in the past? Remembering what He has done not only in the biblical past, but in the church history past, and in the past of your own life. And then to be able to look at your current circumstances in the light of God's faithfulness. Just thinking of an illustration that Josh Mack was telling us. I think I might have mentioned it before, but it was where he came home from school one day and he told his mom that something bad had happened, and it just didn't seem like it was worth being a Christian anymore because he had been faithful to the Lord, and look at what had happened. And his mom said to him, "You know, Josh, you're right. You are the first person in all of history whom God is not being faithful to. You're right, Josh. You are so special that God's promises just aren't good enough for you." And I think the ridiculousness of that snapped him out of it. And sometimes we can come and think, but, you know, I know God's been faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all these characters in church history, but he's not going to be that for me. God doesn't change. And so it is good for us to adopt this attitude in prayer as we come to God and we bring Him our circumstances, but we do it in the light of God's faithfulness in the past. And that's what really chapter 3, verses 3 to 15 is about. I'm just going to skim through that. This is one of the problems when we don't know the Old Testament that well, is we can read all these verses and say, well, what does this mean? What is he talking about here? God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, and he goes through this list. Well, it's a recounting of God's dealings with his people. In verse 3, he's calling out from saying God came from Teman, from Mount Paran. That's the region to the south of Israel, Sinai, where God had met with Moses and revealed to him the Ten Commandments. Then in verse 4, he speaks of God's glory, which was like bright rays of lightning. And here Habakkuk is referring to the glory of the Lord, that pillar of light, which stood between the people of Israel and the Philistines, the Egyptians, as they were coming out of Egypt, as they crossed through the Red Sea. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 14. Then verse 5, he says, plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. Habakkuk is recalling how God used all the plagues in Egypt to be able to rescue his people. Verse 6 and 7 is most likely the effects of God's delivering of the land of Canaan into the hand of the Israelites. The nations trembled. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. And then in verse 8, we see Habakkuk's worship of God for having sovereign power over the cosmos. He mentions the accounts of God parting the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Look at verse 8 and then again at verse 15. Look how wonderfully he brings this out. He says to God, "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses, your victorious chariots?" Verse 15, "You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." Habakkuk is ascribing to God the miracles of the parting of the Jordan River and the splitting of the Red Sea. And he's saying to God, it was like God was just walking through those massive bodies of water with his horses. Like a little child stepping in a puddle was God splitting those massive bodies of water. In verse 11, we see God's command for the sun and the moon to stand still so that Joshua could gain the victory over the Amorites. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 10. Everything that Habakkuk wrote here in these 15 verses was a very clear and particular reference to God's dealings with them in the past. And so we have this hymn of worship in which he confirms his knowledge of the God of glory. I'm a person who likes lists, and whenever I have lots of lists, I have lists on my phone, I have lists on my computer, I have lists on my desk, and I use them to try and keep track of life, and sometimes I use it to try and help me sort out things. And we can form two nice lists here in chapter 1, between chapter 1 and chapter 3, where Habakkuk draws a contrast between the Babylonians and between God. In chapter 1, Habakkuk says their horses are swift like leopards. In chapter 3, he says God's horses stomp through the oceans as if they were a puddle. In chapter 1, the cavalry of the Babylonian proceeded like vultures. In chapter 3, God's cavalry uses arrows which happen to be lightning bolts. In chapter 1, the Babylonians gather up nations like fishermen with dragnets. What a terrifying picture that was. But now he says God causes the waters to rise up like a tsunami. No fisherman with his dragnet can survive a tsunami. The Babylonians moved along like the wind. God causes the sun and the moon to stop in its tracks. The Babylonians scoff and mock at the kings and the rulers of the land. God causes the nations to tremble in fear as he shakes the earth. They act out of pride for themselves, but God acts for the salvation of his people. This is the holy God of glory, whom Habakkuk now comes to confirm. And so we too need to see God for who he really is. And this hymn of praise to the God of glory is something which we need to digest and internalize. His words need to become ours, perhaps not recounting the things that Habakkuk was recounting, but the things that God has done in our lives. Despite his circumstances of imminent judgment, Habakkuk was looking beyond those things to see God. His God who was bigger and mightier and more glorious than anything else in the world. His God who was sovereign over all things. His God who was in control. So I need to ask you this morning, do you have this view of God? Is your God bigger than all your circumstances? Are his plans and his purposes more perfect than your own? Is he more glorious to you than anything else the world has to offer? What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you spend your time chasing after? And how do those things compare to this God of glory? Well, in the final place, we reach the pinnacle of Habakkuk's journey as he sees and acknowledges the God of salvation confirmed. Let's go back to two verses that we skipped over. Firstly, chapter 3, verse 2. And then we'll look at verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 2. Habakkuk starts this hymn of worship to God by saying, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk was responding to the vision which he had received of God's justice, both on them as Judah as well as on the Babylonians. And as terrifying as God's responses had been, it had reminded Habakkuk of the greatness of the God that he served, and how God in the past had time and time again rescued his people. And so we've reached a major turning point here in Habakkuk's thinking, because he finally sees God and his dealings with them in the light of God's overall plan of salvation. He now realizes that Israel was not special because of anything they had done, but only because God was their Savior. If you are a Christian this morning, you are very special. You are very special, but it's got absolutely nothing to do with who you are. It's got to do with Jesus Christ and that He has saved you. And so verse 3 to 15 is no longer about the problems in Judah or the judgment at the hand of the Babylonians. It's all about God and his dealings with his special people. And so Habakkuk says in verse 2, Lord, revive your work, renew your work in our day. And this is quite a profound change of thinking for Habakkuk, because the lights have come on at this point. He started off at the beginning of the book, self-righteous, moaning, complaining about God, not acting and not being around and seeming to allow all things to happen in Judah, which he wasn't happy about. But now he considers God and he says, Lord, just revive your work again in our day. He realizes that they deserved to come under God's punishment. They were sinful. They had rejected God. And so he says in verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. He realizes that God has to act. God has to judge. God is a God of justice. He can't ignore the sins of the people. But he pleads with God to remember mercy in his dealings with him. Now, we all need more of that attitude today. As we consider our own failings, our own weaknesses as Christians, the amount of God's grace that he's given to us, which we've spurned, which we've rejected, which we've abused, Don't we perhaps need to also drop something of our self-centeredness and self-righteousness and come to God and plead with Him for mercy? Well, in verse 13 then, we find the pinnacle, the place to which Habakkuk was headed. He says, in all of these dealings, in all of God's dealings with His people in the past, verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. This is where Habakkuk has been pointing, where he acknowledges that all of these great things, splitting of seas, stopping the sun in its tracks, raising up earthquakes and tsunamis and everything else, all of that was done for the salvation of God's people. And in verse 13, the immediate context would have been him thinking back to King David and his victory over Goliath. But he uses a specific term for David. He calls him your anointed one. And so we see that as a hint pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one, who will ultimately save His people from their sins. Chapter 3, verse 2, and then chapter 3, verse 16, form a frame around these verses we've been considering. And Habakkuk comes back to where he was in verse 2, and he says, Lord, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled when I heard about all the things that you are going to do to us and to the Babylonians. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. The pronouncement of God's judgment against His people was something which made Habakkuk tremble. He was so terrified that decay set into his bones. But if verse 16 was where his prayer ended, there would be no real hope and consolation for us as God's people, but rather just a fearful expectation of God's wrath. But the hymn of praise and worship, recalling God's faithfulness to His people, was based on what we looked at last time in chapter 2, verse 4, that Habakkuk knew that the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will be saved by faith. And it's this faith that triumphs. It's this faith that comes shining through in these last three verses, verses 17 to 19, as they face this imminent judgment as a nation. Look at what Habakkuk says. Just as we read through this, this, according to historians of the day, was basically the scorched earth policy of the Babylonians. When they went through a region, they totally wiped it out. And so Habakkuk is not just saying some arbitrary things here. He's talking about what he foresaw was going to be the situation that they would be facing in a few months' time. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. This is one of the most moving passages in the whole Bible when we see a man who has truly come to understand what faith in God is all about. Habakkuk was facing one of the most terrifying events in known history, and in the face of it, he expresses joy in the Lord of his salvation. He is 100% confirmed in the God of his salvation. This God will give him strength and will lift him up above the trials of life with the agility of a deer. As we conclude this study in the book of Habakkuk, I want to just draw a few points of application which I hope will encourage us as we go out into the week ahead. Just three things briefly. Firstly, be confirmed in God's promises. God has given us many promises in His Word, and God is faithful in keeping every one of them. Habakkuk's whole hymn of worship was a reminder that God is always faithful in keeping His promises. He will judge those who reject Him, and He will save those who turn to Him in faith, who trust in His anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And so if we trust in Christ this morning, if Jesus is your Savior, then He has given us many, many promises. Let me just give you a few. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus says in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back to take you to be with me." He says later on in John 14, 25, "I will send you the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled." Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Be confirmed this morning in the promises of a faithful God. Secondly, we can learn from Habakkuk to be confirmed in God's providence. God is in control. And this is a comforting theme which runs through the whole book. God is sovereign over all things past, present, and future, and He is actively working out those things to achieve His purposes in your life and in mine. Apart from God, there is no comfort this morning. There is no rest. Thank God today that you can find rest in Him as your sovereign God of providence. And then finally, be confirmed in God's purposes. We see from this book that God is a God of purpose. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing in your life and nothing in world powers and in the nations around us happens by chance. God is working out everything to achieve His purposes. And that includes your salvation. You have been saved by God for a purpose. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 of the purpose of each of us being saved into the body of Christ. Are you fulfilling your purposes for which God has saved you in the church? Are you participating? Are you seeking to allow God to use you here in the church, in your workplace, on your farm, in your classroom, wherever you are? Are you seeking to allow God to use you to achieve His purposes in your life and in the world around? Or are you just perhaps a spectator watching as God achieves His purposes through others? Well, that's where we end off our brief overview of the book of Habakkuk. Three studies, but probably could have been many more to do in that, and there's a lot that we've had to skip over. But at the beginning of the study, I mentioned a few questions that Habakkuk was raising, which I think were relevant. He asked God, in a sense, what is the meaning of history? Well, we find the answer. God's glory through the salvation of His church. If anybody asks you, what is the meaning of history? It's God's glory through the salvation of His church. Why does God not do something about all the evil in the world? We see this morning He does. And He will continue to do so. Though it linger, He says, wait for it. It will surely come. Why does God even allow evil to flourish? Well, He does so in order that His purposes might be fulfilled. And that He will be most glorified through the salvation of His people. Even though evil may flourish for a season, ultimately the righteous will be saved by faith. And then the last question we mentioned at the beginning is, how can a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, hopefully after the study with Habakkuk, we realize that there are no good people. We're just all bad people who have been saved by God's grace. And God is busy building His church. And yes, that sometimes involves purification. It involves chastisement. But it no longer involves wrath. Because all of God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so yes, if we are defiant of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will face the wrath of God on the judgment day. But for those of us